Good morning. Open up your Bibles, please, to John chapter 1. We'll be reading from there in just a minute. It's good to see everybody out. Good to see a good crowd this Sunday morning. Good to see visitors with us. You're very welcome. We're very happy that you're here. You've just heard the writings of the Apostle John as he wrote in 1 John, as he talked about his experiences with Jesus. How Jesus was somebody that he walked with. Jesus was somebody that he talked with. He touched him. He knew him. He spoke with him. Jesus was very much a real person to John. And John starts his gospel very similarly to the way that he starts writing 1 John. You can see that he writes with a very similar style. But the lessons that I have prepared for this morning are about Jesus. About first the incarnation of Jesus in this 9 o'clock lesson. And then at 10:30 we'll talk about the humanity of Jesus, how Jesus lived as a real man, as a real person on this earth. And so when we talk about the incarnation, that's sort of a big word, but it just simply means that deity became flesh, that he took on a body, that he became a human being. That's all this meant in the incarnation. And so look at John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5 to kind of set this whole idea up. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And as you keep reading in this text, you see that the Word is named to be Jesus Christ down in verse 17. But what these verses tell us in verses 1 through 5 is simply that in the beginning, Jesus was with God. He was God's fellow. He existed with him. And it also says that he was God, and so he was God's own person. And so Jesus is both God and he was with God. But the truly amazing statement of this chapter is in verse 14. Where it says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And so, what does it mean that the Word became flesh? What does it mean that Jesus, this one who is God's own fellow and God's own person, became flesh? What does that mean? Well, it means that God became soft, fleshy. That God became vulnerable, that God became killable. You know, when you think about the Old Testament manifestations of God, you think about pillars of fire and smoke and mountains that shake, and you think of truly terrifying pictures in the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, in John chapter 1, as the gospel story begins, we see that God is manifesting himself as a baby. As something very small and vulnerable. And so this is the picture of God condescending to us. God coming down. God coming down to be on our level, to live like us, to be with us, to walk with us, to dwell among us. Look at another text. Look in Philippians chapter 2. I think Philippians chapter 2 helps to explain more of what John is talking about here. Philippians 2, and beginning in verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so in this text we have both the humiliation of Jesus, the humbling of Jesus, as well as the exaltation of Jesus. How he became a man and humbled himself, but also how that at the very same name of this very same one, that every knee will bow, and he will be crowned with glory and honor at the end of this text. And so to describe the incarnation in this text, we have phrases like emptied himself. It says here that Jesus was born. It said that he took a servant form, or he took the form of a man, of a human. And this passage really takes us to the very limits of what language can explain about what happened. For us to wrap our minds around the idea of God becoming flesh, of God becoming a person, is something that's beyond really our grasp. But when we look at this text, the language pushes us to the very brink of what we can say and what we can understand. But it might leave us with some questions. For instance, well, how much divinity did Jesus have? How much humanity did he have? Was this like a 50-50 split or something like that? Well, I think in this text we have some answers to that. First of all, what does it say that Jesus let go of in verse 7? What did he empty himself of? Well, it says that he emptied himself, and in verse 6, it says that he was in the form of God, but did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. I think sometimes that we struggle with that. How did Jesus let go of his divinity? How did Jesus let go of his godness to come to earth? Well, it doesn't say that. It doesn't say that Jesus let go of his divinity. It didn't say that Jesus quit being God. It says that he let go of himself. It says that he let go of equality with God and emptied himself. It wasn't that Jesus was emptying himself of anything, but he was letting go of himself. He was letting go of his position with God, letting go of his place in heaven to come down to earth, but Jesus didn't stop being God at any point. And so what we see is something like subtraction by addition. Is that Jesus is God. He's existing with God. He's living with God. He is God. He adds humanity to himself. And by adding humanity to his divinity, he becomes less in a way. He becomes reduced. He becomes humbled. It's subtraction by addition. And in the incarnation, Jesus becomes the God-man. 100% God, totally divine. And 100% man, totally a man. And so, the natural question that we might have at this point is why? Why would God do that? Why would Jesus choose to come to earth? And I think that maybe there are some answers in the name that we have. So look over in Matthew chapter 1. In Matthew chapter 1, we see various names that are given for this one. Let's begin reading in verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quickly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. So in this text, we see the most common way that we refer to this God-man as the two-part name Jesus Christ. And I grew up thinking that Christ was like his last name, but that's not exactly the way it works. The Bible often calls him Jesus Christ. But maybe a more accurate, more precise way to say that would be Jesus the Christ. But his name Jesus is significant. And Joseph is told by Gabriel, you're going to name him Jesus. And the reason why in verse 21 is, for he will save his people from their sins. And that's literally what the name Jesus means. Jesus is the English translation of the Greek name, which means something like Yahweh saves, the Lord saves, Jehovah saves, salvation is in him. The English translation of the Hebrew would be something like Yeshua or Joshua. And so the name Jesus signifies that it is the Lord who's going to be doing the saving. What about the name Christ or the title of Christ? Christ is the English translation of the Greek word for anointed. The English translation of the Hebrew would be Messiah. And so this is the one who is anointed to do the saving. He's the one that's been blessed by God and chosen by God. And so the name Jesus Christ means something like Savior King, which describes why Jesus came to this earth. But there's a third part to his name that's given in this text. And a third name for him is Emmanuel. And hopefully you remember from several weeks back as we studied Isaiah that this text was in the book of Isaiah and it talked about how there would be one who would be named Emmanuel, and Emmanuel means God with us. And that's perhaps the most amazing thing and really gets to the heart of what the incarnation is all about. Is that Jehovah will save, the Lord will save. He will save by anointing one to be the one to do that, but he'll save by anointing him to live among us, to come down, to become flesh, to walk on this earth, to live as a real human being. That's what the incarnation is all about. But I think that there's even more to this answer than just that. Because that might answer why, but it still doesn't really tell us how and why Jesus exactly might have come in the flesh in this way. And so I'll ask you to think about in your life, if you've ever had somebody that you knew cared deeply for you. Maybe a parent, maybe a grandparent or somebody like that. Somebody that, like, you just had no question. This person had your best interest at heart. You knew that they loved you. You knew that they cared about you. What kind of conversations have you had with that person? Have you ever talked to that person about struggles that you're going through and told them, like, I'm really worried about this, and I'm not sure how to face this crossroads in my life, and I've got a big decision ahead of me, and I'm really anxious or struggling with this? Have you ever had that person tell you, well, I went through that too? Ever had that person say, I lived through that. I know what you're going through. I felt that before. And then they're able to offer some guidance. You see, it strengthens the bond. It strengthens the relationship for us to know that somebody not only cares about us, but that they felt the things that we felt. They've experienced the things we've experienced. They've lived through what we're living through and struggled with what we're struggling with. The more we believe that somebody both cares for us and identifies with our problems, the more confidence that we can have in that person to genuinely seek our well-being. And it's for that reason that God used human priests in the Old Law. Flip over to Hebrews chapter 5. We're going to be looking at a few different verses in Hebrews. But in Hebrews 5, the writer tells us that this is why God used human priests in the law of Moses in the Old Covenant. In verse 1, for every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. And so that's what the writer's telling us, is that of all the ways that God could have set up the old law, of all the ways God could have set up the sacrificial system, he chose to use human priests because he knew that human priests would identify with the weaknesses of the people who came to them. And so when the Israelites came and they needed to offer a sin offering, or they needed to confess that they'd done some kind of sin, or they needed to make something right, they came and they talked to people. People who, hopefully, were trying to seek God themselves, but were flawed because they're people. And they could say, I know what you're feeling. I know what you're dealing with. I've felt it. I've experienced it too. So that's the benefit of people. But the fact about human people is that all human people will disappoint us at some point. And as I ask you to think about that person that you know loves for you and that you know cares for you, if you thought very hard about them, you would probably think of a time in your life where they've disappointed you, where they've said that they would do something and didn't do it, where they promised something that they didn't fulfill because they're people. And even the best people, even the ones who are most honest and most true to their word, will one day disappoint us because people die. And even the best people will one day not be there for us when we want them to be. And that's a point that Hebrews makes too. And so, here's the problem that we had and the problem that God sought to fix. Is that in our sins, in our struggles, that God wanted to give us a priest that we could trust to understand us. A priest who we could go to and he could say, I've lived it, I felt it, I know what you're going through, and be sympathetic. But he also wanted to give us a priest that was perfect, one that wouldn't disappoint us, one that would never fail in his promises, and one that wouldn't die. And so how did God do that? Well, he didn't do that just by using a man, and he didn't do that just by using himself as God. It took both. We needed somebody who was both God and man to fulfill that role. And look at what Hebrews says in chapter 2. In Hebrews 2 and verse 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the evil, and is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. What Hebrews is telling us here is that as a result of the incarnation, as a result of God becoming flesh, God becoming man, what we have is perfection. We have a high priest that is perfect in every way. Divinity has experienced humanity. And in verse 17, it said that he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. Why is that? Well, we're given the reason in verse 17 too. So that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. And so as a consequence of this, as a consequence of this amazing truth that God became a man and walked on this earth, what we have is Jesus, who is able both to sympathize with our weaknesses because he's a man, and Jesus, who holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever, because he's God. He's perfect. And this book, this letter, tells us that he was made perfect by this experience. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10 mentions that it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, and bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. The same thing is said in chapter 5, that he was made perfect through his suffering. But then look at chapter 7 and verse 26. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints men and their weaknesses as high priest, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. And so Jesus, as a man, is able to sympathize with us. Jesus is able to be merciful and compassionate, but as God, he's able to be perfect. And it says that it was through this suffering, through this experience, through this, that Jesus was made perfect forever. And I think that there's something really exciting about that that maybe we don't think about. Look at one last passage. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 2. And as you're turning there, I'll just ask you to think about, how do you think about Jesus today? How do you think about him sitting at the right hand of God? How do you think about him in his nature? Look at 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. That passage talks about where Jesus is now and who Jesus is today. And that passage says that Jesus is a man. Jesus is the man, Jesus Christ. What that tells me is that when Jesus came to this earth, he didn't just take on humanity temporarily. It wasn't something that he just like put on and then took off. When Jesus became a man, he became a man permanently. He's been made perfect forever. That's the point that Hebrews is telling us. And what that means is that where Jesus is now today, he still exists as a man, resurrected and glorified, just as we hope to be. Before the incarnation, we already had a God in heaven. But because the Word became flesh, now we have a man in heaven as well. Somebody who has been born and lived and died and resurrected and glorified, and one that we can pray to, that we know is sympathetic to our weaknesses because he's lived through them himself. So I think that the implications of this truth are profound. And quickly, I will just mention three. Because of the incarnation and the facts of it, one first application is that while we're living on earth, we can take comfort in knowing that Jesus understands everything that we go through. Jesus became a real human being. He had a real body, real emotions, real relationships, and a real will, and that's what we're going to talk about at 10:30. Jesus was tempted, he suffered, he was hungry, he was lonely, he was tired, and if we really believe that Jesus lived through all of that, how would that affect the way that we pray? How would that affect the way that we go before him, knowing that he's experienced and felt everything that we experience and feel? So number one, we can take comfort in knowing that Jesus understands everything we go through. Number two, to follow Jesus' example, we must be willing to condescend to others. And there's a few applications of that. Maybe first of all with our money. 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9 says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." What Jesus shows us in the incarnation is that sometimes the loving thing to do is to let go of what we have for the good of other people. To make ourselves poor so that we can make other people rich. That's what Jesus did. Do we do that with our money? Do we give up things? Do we let go of things? Do we forego pleasures and purchases so that we can help others? That's what the incarnation shows us. What about with our time or our actions? Romans 12:16 says, "Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly." Are there people or are there places that we would just rather not reach out to? Are there people that we would rather avoid because they're different than us? Because we look down on them and think that they're somehow disgusting or beneath us. Jesus came to this earth. Jesus left heaven to come here, the grungiest, most disgusting place in comparison. If we're going to follow his example, then we're not going to just stay with the people that we're comfortable with. We're not just going to be around the people that are most like us. Jesus' example compels us to leave our comforts for the sake of others. And then number three, since Jesus did become a man forever, he shows us that the future of humanity will be magnificently glorious. Jesus lived as a man, Jesus died as a man, and Jesus has been risen and glorified as a man. Romans 8 and verse 11 says, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. And so, because of him, our salvation is true. Because of him, our salvation can be assured. Because of what he has experienced, we can know that we can experience the same things. And as amazing and as wonderful and as incredible as it sounds, that our bodies can be raised to live forever in heaven with God, the reason why we can be assured that it's possible for people to do that is because a person has. Because of the man, Jesus Christ. God who became flesh, who dwelt among us, who lived, who died, accomplished his purpose, is raised and glorified, and one day we can be with him. And so that's what the incarnation is all about. Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, the Savior, King, the Anointed One, God who dwelt among his people to save us and to give us hope. And so I hope that that's encouraging to you. And at 10:30 in the next sermon, we'll talk about specific aspects of his humanity, how Jesus lived as a man, and hopefully be encouraged by that as well. So let's say a prayer, and then we will go to our Bible classes.